this is the last section on the perseverance of the saints for practical theology. And just as a way of review, how would you define or describe the perseverance of the saints in one sentence that includes both a description of what God does and what man does? I like to use two P words to help remember it, and one of the P words is persevere, so that you don't have to remember any other extra words. You use the phrase over again. But God preserves, there's the first P word, God preserves the faith of a believer so that they will persevere in the faith. All right, so you have both man's responsibility to persevere, but it is only enabled, as Pan said, because God preserves the faith of the saint. So that kind of finds the biblical balance when we were looking at some of the verses when we first started studying this doctrine. Now, we kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago as well. Some people don't like the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints because they think it is a license to sin. The idea that, well, if God is just going to preserve me, I can do whatever I want. Is that the case? Why or why not? Is perseverance of the saints a free license to sin?
Not like God give us the freedom to do what we want, but there are consecration, because we have the sin nature and all. But the first John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. God gave us we can do whatever we want to do, but at the other hand.
Okay, so we still have a lot of freedom to make choices. But if we believe, if we take the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and hold to it, does that lead somebody? Because that's the fear people have. Well, if I believe this, then I'm just going to live however I want because then God will take care of it. Is that really what that doctrine teaches? By itself. There's a lot of other doctrines in the scripture, right? And we've been studying them, and one of those ones being in Romans 6 would be sanctification. If you are a believer, you've been transformed, and you will have different desires and new desires, and one of them being not to want to sin anymore. Yeah.
I was going
to
say, just thinking about man, like, he continues on, you know, shall we continue since the grace may abound? By no means. Shall we who died to sin still live in it? You know, so like, he uses that as, you know, crucified with Christ, then
picture of something you might believe, but it's not truly representative of what you believe. And they call it a straw man because it's easy to burn away, it's easy to blow away. It's like, well, that's not what I believe, so therefore what you're saying is not true. So somebody can come along and say, well, perseverance of the saints teaches you can just do whatever you want, God will take care of you. Well, no, because I believe all this other stuff too in the Bible, right? I had a really great illustration from somebody I was listening to this week about how to interpret scripture, and this person was debating another person over some doctrine, and he just brought up the fact, he says, sometimes when people twist scripture, they treat it as if it's almost like an avalanche, right? An avalanche were coming at you, you have all this stuff, but sometimes people will think they can slow down time and then just be like, well, I'm going to dodge this one, and I'm going to dodge this one, and over here. But he's like, God's word comes at you as like an avalanche, right? You can't just be like, well, I'm going to dodge this verse, I'm going to dodge this verse, and I'm just going to focus on this one. It's like, you have to take all of scripture all at once, the whole full force of scripture. So sometimes people will focus in and say, well, if you only believe in that verse, then this is what's going to happen. No, I believe in this verse, and this verse, and this verse, and this one. They all come at me. I take them all as they come. And so all the things we've been studying in practical theology up until this point still bear upon us, and it continues on into the perseverance of the saints. So it is not a free license to sin, because those who are truly transformed, who are born again, who have been sanctified, though they will struggle with sin, do not want to live in a pattern of sin anymore and have been set free from the power of sin in their life. So what are some of the means? This is kind of what we've wrapped up talking last time about. We finished talking about the different ways God preserves the saints for the work of ministry and preserves them in their faith. What are some of those means that you might remember? What are the different ways? You can look if you'd like. What's that, sorry? So this should be under Roman numeral number 4. Means of perseverance. What are some of those different ways in which God preserves and enables the believer? Chapter 12 is one of the best ones, the most clear, that God disciplines those he loves. And discipline is that form of training us and equipping us to grow. But there is times, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for an example of this, where God will discipline somebody by either making them sick or, as Anne pointed out, taking their life. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have the people who are abusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul tells them, this is why some of you are sick and why some of you have died. And there's a difference between, he uses the word judge, you have been judged when God does that, but it's different than the sense of judgment when we think of being like condemned, because he says you have been judged, it is a discipline of the God to keep you from being condemned with the rest of the world. So one of the ways God keeps us from being condemned, from going so far down sin, if we're caught up in it, that he could take our life. And it would be a gracious means of preserving us from falling from the faith. What are some other means? Trials in that way. Yet Romans 5 and 1 Peter really emphasize the fact that trials. steadfastness and endurance and hope in us. And so we're to rejoice in them. God uses trials to bring out what is in our heart that is hidden, and so we can address it, so that we can deal with it in a God-honoring way, so that he can sanctify us, so that he can prune us as the vine dresser and make us more like Christ. And as we grow more like Christ, our confidence, our strength, and our endurance grow, so that when we encounter more trials, then we will handle them in a more godly way and therefore glorify God more. Trials are a big one. The warning passages. We talked about how the warnings that God gives us in his word are a means of preservation. For the true, genuine believer, we know that both the Bible teaches that a true believer can never fall away from the faith, but at the same time, the warnings of Scripture are real, genuine warnings. They're not empty. They're not false. If you were to continue in a sinful lifestyle and pattern and reject Christ, then you are not going to be in heaven, as a true, genuine warning. And I think that's going to really play into what Pastor Dave's going to preach in at the end of James chapter 5 today, talking about saving others and helping turn a brother away from their sin. And it says, I'll just read it here real quick. It says in James 5, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So in one sense, every time we sin, we have taken one step on the path of apostasy. All right, we talked about that when we looked at Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6. What I mean by the path of apostasy is, if I start sinning, if it weren't for the convicting work and ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting me of that sin, what would I do? I would keep doing it. I would just, there's nothing wrong with this. I'm just going to keep walking down the path. And eventually, when we looked at the Hebrews chapter 3 warning, our hearts are tempted, our tendency of our hearts is to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, exhort one another every day, as long as it is today. Right? Because when I sin, if I don't feel the immediate consequences of it, or if I don't feel the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to be tempted to do it again, and then I'm going to get hardened in my heart about it, my conscience is going to be seared, and if I'm going to keep doing it, eventually, well, I've seen this maybe you've seen it in other people's lives, or somebody gets so deep and entrenched in a sin, and when you come and you confront them on it, they reject and spurn the word of God and reject Christ because their heart has become so hardened and deceived by sin. So the warnings for a true believer really sober us. They work in the heart of a true believer to keep us from going down that path completely, apostasy. We talked about the common means of grace as another means by which God preserves the saints. Being here for Sunday school, sitting under the preaching and the teaching of the word, being involved in ministry opportunities, serving, using your spiritual gifts, not only being in a place to be served, but also putting yourself in a place to serve, because God has equipped every believer to do such. Hearing the word preached, we talked about reproof, rebuke, exhortations, but even just being in the joyful fellowship of the saints, being encouraged, being sharpened, all of those are common means of grace. Even like Matthew 18, we talked about that passage in the church discipline or restoration process, going to each other privately and confronting each other if we've sinned against one another and such. Those are things that should be happening naturally, occurring in the church all the time. Those are a means by which God preserves his saints. Talk about the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is one of the means we grow in the fear of the Lord. Romans chapter 3 describes the unbeliever as one who has no fear of the Lord in his eyes. So then the opposite of that would be someone who's transformed, now has the fear of the Lord. And we talked about what that means. It's not means that every time I sin, It doesn't mean that every time I sin that I'm afraid that God is going to take out vengeance upon me. Right? If I am in Christ, there is no more wrath for me. Fear of the Lord, though, understands that even though I am no longer under the condemnation for sin because of Christ, God is still the same God. He is still holy, pure, and righteous. And though I am positionally righteous, I still struggle with sin. And if I were to be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and stand before God right now in my unredeemed, fully unglorified state, I would fall down on my face in fear. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah said. Fear of the Lord is something we talked about, you see, in the Old Testament. It's just the idea that drives that. If I were to continue on a path of apostasy, and if my heart were to become hardened and I rejected Christ, then there would be nothing left for me but the wrath of God. And that fear of the Lord, that fear that he is still a consuming fire, the fear that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, that still drives me to always run to Christ. That's what the fear of the Lord does. Drives me to Christ always. And as I grow in the fear of the Lord, grow in awareness of my sin, then the closer I always cling to the cross. Fear of the Lord in the Old Testament looked like, we talked about one example brought up was, you know, when parents would have to stone their disobedient children. If they were too rebellious and the parents could not discipline them any longer, they would take them out, and they were the first ones to cast stones on the kids. And then the rest of the congregation would join in. And that would put fear of the Lord in the hearts of the other children and as well as the other adults. Talk about Ananias and Sapphira after they were struck down. It put fear in the whole church who heard about it. Fear of the Lord is one of the means which God preserves the saints. Love for the Lord, though, is also an important means by which he preserves the saints. He increases our love as we grow in the knowledge of him, and as we love each other, right? We don't have Christ physically here on earth to demonstrate our love to him. So we demonstrate our love for the Lord by obedience to his commands, and particularly by how we love one another. How we love one another. As we show love to each other, we grow in our love for the Lord, because when you're loved by somebody, you know that that is God working through them to love you. As we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, it produces reverence and awe and love for him. As we study and plunge further into the depths and glory of the gospel, it produces love in our hearts. So those are some of the major means by which we are preserved. And all of those things are done by the power of God, not just by our sheer brute will or power of our own strength. We could do it in our own strength, but we do it because God is working in us. So then last we ended with the implication, the big implication of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is eternal security. Eternal security. If God is at work preserving the saints to persevere on the basis and grounds of Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross, then there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing that can change God's decree, which he made before the foundations of the world to save the elect. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing anyone else can do, nor Satan, nor any other person or being. And then we read through Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Looked at, there was nothing that could come between our eternal security. And we talked about how that, when we talk about eternal security, we're talking about an objective fact. Something that God has done. And how it's different from assurance. Assurance is something that God wants us to have, but it is a subjective thing that we have to work toward in order to experience that blessing. It is something that the Holy Spirit does work in our hearts, but it is not something that we sit there and wait for the Holy Spirit to bring to us. It's not just a fuzzy feeling or a mystical thing that happens. So that was the first thing that we talked about. The second major implication is what we're going to focus on in our remaining time today. And that is the need to spiritual conduct spiritual self-examination, to spiritually examine ourselves. This is letter B under Roman numeral 5. First Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 6 says this: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So, what's interesting here, I think sometimes when, as believers, when we read this passage, or passages similar, there's a tendency to be afraid, right? It's like, I'm afraid to examine myself. I'm afraid of what I might find. But the tone of this passage is a positive one. He wants them, Paul is telling the church of Corinth to examine themselves, to indeed see that Christ is in them and has changed and transformed them. There's many other passages that have a similar calling to this. I think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling in choosing you. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. God wants us to have full assurance of hope, but it requires some diligence. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And finally, Colossians 2:2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So this call to spiritual examination, to test yourself, to look at your own life and see whether or not you are of the faith, is a call that God is saying, I want you to have full assurance. And in order to have full assurance, you need to examine yourself and look for the evidence. So what is it? What should, question 17 there, what should a believer be looking for when they do this self-examination? Fruit in the life. What are we talking about when we talk about fruit? Tree will produce good fruit, and we will, and as you said, Josh, the world will see it. I think of like Matthew 5:16, let your light shine, and so that men may see your good deeds and glorify God, right? So that's definitely an evidence we'd be looking for is obedience. If somebody's living a life of obedience and producing fruit, what else? Okay. So maybe we could talk about repentance. Do I see somebody living a life of repentance? Or, you know, maybe I'm not necessarily sitting in the room when they're praying, asking for forgiveness and turning away from sin, but maybe you could say it in such a way as somebody who's not conforming to the world. Somebody who's in the world but not of the world, right? Somebody who's not just flowing with the stream. Somebody who's not living worldly, in a worldly way.
And John 15, talking about fruits.
Yeah, you have the illustration of the vine and the vine dresser, yeah. What other evidence would you be looking for upon spiritual self-examination?
Well,
they have holy affections. What do you see them investing their time in? Or what are they not investing their time in that they should be? What do they talk about the most? How much do they know about God? If you don't know much about God, you don't spend much time in His Word, you're not going to talk about Him very much. Right? And it's true of anything in life, right? If I spend a lot of time doing anything, a hobby or something, then that's going to be the thing I talk about. When I was working on my fixing up an old motorcycle for 2 years, that's probably all I talked about. So I apologize. But you know, what our heart desires is what comes up. You know, out of the treasure of our heart, the mouth speaks. That's really good. The holy affections. What does somebody desire? What else? What are some other spiritual exam questions? Somebody's a true believer, they will have love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you will love these also, right? He set an example in John chapter 13 and John 14. Wash the feet. As I've done to you, you do to the others as well. We have a love for
you.
So not just love for brothers and sisters in Christ, but even love for the lost and love for
yeah,
the...
Don't be judgmental of that. You were there.
Yeah.
Maybe you didn't kill anyone, but you killed them in your heart.
Absolutely. But by the grace of God, go I,
there
right?
There you go. There you go. By the grace of God.
Yeah. We're going to look at a few more. You can open your Bibles there now if you want to. We're going to be in 1 John. 1 John is one of the best books to go to. The whole point of the letter is to help people examine through a series of tests that John provides to see whether or not they are in the faith. Because there's a danger, right? There are people who have assurance of salvation, but they have no security. Right? There is a false assurance people can have. Some people have assurance when they have no right to it. And on the other side of that, there are people who have the security of salvation, but don't have assurance. And we don't want anybody to be there. It's a common occurrence. I would probably venture to say every Christian at some point has some kind of moment of temptation to doubt their salvation. It could be a fleeting moment. For some people, it could be longer, maybe longer durations or seasons. For some people, it could be a really long season of doubt. But no temptation has overtaken us with that, except that which is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Most Christians, though, however, the problem and why this is such an important thing to study is a lot of Christians live between a state of fear and hope. It's like we know enough truth where it's like, okay, I'm trusting in Christ, and I know I'm saved because of what Christ has done. So I'm not terrified every day, but I'm also not living in courageous, expectant hope where I walk out the door and be like, I don't care what's going to happen to me today. I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to live as if I'm going to heaven tonight. I'm living for Christ. Right? It's just that confidence, that hope. And a lot of Christians just live in this middle state, and that's not where God wants us to be. When we talk about assurance, the word that is used in the Greek really communicates this idea of tranquilizing, soothing your heart, your mind, your conscience in the midst of doubt, in the midst of Satan's lies, in the midst of your maybe guilt. And it's so important to understand this self-examination because in this culture, in this time, in Christianity today, there's an easy believism that has infiltrated the churches, where the simple question you might ask somebody is, well, okay, I know the Bible says, if I believe in Jesus Christ, right, whoever confesses the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I just ask somebody, hey, have you confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have. Then you're saved. And that would be kind of focusing on one verse but ignoring the rest, right? The rest of what Scripture says about, well, how do I know if that person said what, if they professed it, how do I know that that was a genuine profession? How do I know if they've truly been transformed? How do I know if they've been born again? There's nothing physical that I can see necessarily that indicates. There's no mark that says that person, oh, look, he's got it on his forehead, he's born again. So how do I know if somebody, when they sit in there and tell me, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, he's my Savior, how do I know if that's a true, genuine profession? How do I know if that person's assurance or my own, if my own assurance is genuine or if it is a false assurance?
You can ask them the question, how do you know you get to heaven?
Yeah, that is a great question. That gets to the heart of the matter pretty quickly. Josh said, you know, you can ask somebody, how do you know you'll get to be in heaven? There's kind of lots of various ways to ask that. If you were to stand before God and he says, why should I let you in, Josh? What would you say? All right, those kinds of questions really get people to talk and share what's in their heart. But looking at 1 John here real quick in our remaining 15 minutes. 1 John pretty much gives us 10 different tests. And 1 John is kind of a difficult book to outline and organize. When you read through it, really seems like John starts talking about something, then maybe goes on to another topic, and then comes back to that same topic again, and then goes on to another topic. And really, it's kind of organized in, I don't know, I've heard it explained as a spiral, where he has a series of tests, and sometimes he comes back to the same test, but he just kind of spirals and spirals down tighter and tighter to all these different tests that say, if you are a true believer, then this will be true of you. You're not going to be perfect, but these should be evident in your life. So let's look at these. 1 John, starting at chapter 1, verse 4. Looking again. This is why John writes this test, why God wants you to do spiritual self-examination. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The goal of self-examination and assurance is not to get into this weird introspective funk where you're always looking at every little thing you do and like, oh, I just sinned today. Oh, I must not be a believer. And having to wrestle with that. No, the goal is having joy that is complete, full joy, full assurance. That is why John is about to write all these tests. So the first one, 1 John 1:2, let's see, is that the right one? No. I'd say the first one here is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what would be one test there, just based on that verse alone? Okay, there's kind of a couple things you could maybe glean from there, but I'm particularly thinking of verse 6 where he says, if we have what? Fellowship with him. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice with truth. So there's two things being contrasted there, right? A lifestyle of darkness and a lifestyle of fellowship with him. So if we walk in darkness, we do not have fellowship with God. But one of the things that is evident of a believer is enjoying fellowship with Christ and the Father. And that kind of goes off what Alan said a little earlier, is talking about those holy longings. Just flip real quick to chapter 5, verse 1. First John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. All right, so there's a lot of tests all embedded in there. That's why 1 John is complicated sometimes to organize. There's all this like spiral and cycles of these tests, and they all kind of build off of each other. We're talking about loving the Lord, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. So one of the evidences of somebody who's walking with the Lord is enjoying fellowship with the Father, with Christ, having those holy longings to be in communion with him. What did we see that evidenced by? Scripture reading, prayer, desire to be taking part of those common means of grace that we mentioned, being amongst the saints, hearing the preaching and teaching of God's word, so that we will be worshiping the Lord, our hearts will be incited by God's word to worship him, to be in fellowship with him. That's one. 1 John 5, same thing, sorry, 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7, we'll continue on. Let me read verse 7 through 9. Some of you guys are saying this already. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what would be a test there based on that passage?
I have a whole bunch of things. You say 5, 7 through 9.
Yeah.
We walk by lying, but if we have fellowship with one another.
Yeah, fellowship with one another. So there's a big emphasis on verses 8, 9, and 10, particularly on sin, right?
Yeah.
So I would say one of the tests for spiritual self-examination is sensitivity to sin. Right? If I'm trying to find out if I have, if I'm trying to learn if I have a, to grow in my assurance of salvation, and my is my pattern of life a sensitivity, a growing sensitivity towards sin?
Say
what in one sentence?
No, it's a good question that he
And I would say it's being a Christian in America is easy.
Yeah.
It's easy. There's no persecution. If you profess publicly the name of Christ,
right,
you don't have to necessarily fear being kicked out of the synagogue. You don't have to fear being kicked out of the commercial market and being able to have food. And, you know, you don't have to worry about being violently persecuted, like right when the New Testament was being written. It's easy to carry around the name of Jesus, even though you don't follow it. It's easy to have a lot of Christianese terms and lingo, which is why I mentioned earlier, like, the danger of somebody just saying, have you professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I have. Well, the Bible says, and you're a believer. That's all there is to it. Well, that ignores all the rest of Scripture. But we have to remember that, you know, I'm going to preach on this a couple weeks ago, the majority of churches in America are not healthy churches, and people are being taught Christianese. They're being taught a very simplified and unbiblical gospel to say, if I just believe intellectually in a sense, is what they mean, if I just agree with the facts of the gospel and I understand them, I heard it in Sunday school, then I'll be okay. And just continue living life however I want. And there's no true, genuine transformation. They've not truly been born again.
And there's no church discipline either.
Yeah, and I don't know all the details of the situation that you brought up, but, you know, yes, it's common to see situations like that. But the spiritual test is sensitivity to sin. Does somebody growing in a sensitivity and awareness of sin, if somebody sits there and says, I do not have any sin, then they are a liar. And David in the Psalms even prays, Lord, forgive me for the sins I'm ignorant of that I do not know, let alone in addition to the ones I knowingly commit. Peter, a true believer? The Apostle Peter?
Yes.
Did he deny Jesus?
No.
Yes, in order to save his skin? He did. People can sin in moments of weakness. Sin, committing an act of sin does not make you an unbeliever. Yeah. We're looking at the pattern of people's life. Not in a momentary moment of weakness and struggle with sin. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Here's a third way. So we've talked about enjoying fellowship with God and Christ and the Father, a growing sensitivity to sin, number 3, in 1 John chapter 2, 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. All right, so an increasing sensitivity to sin, but also an increasing growth in obeying God's commands. Where in John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So what is the pattern in lifestyle? Is it obedience or is it worldliness? And even there's moments, right? There's moments where Christians can struggle, fall into a deep pattern of sin and struggle. But the difference between somebody who's struggling with a sin is, A, there's a struggle, there's conviction going on, and B, how do they look to Christ, right? The person who's an unbeliever rejects Christ, is indifferent to Christ, is hostile to Christ. But the one who's a true believer, even if they're struggling deep in sin, is not indifference to Christ, but love for Christ, a yearning for Christ, a desire to be with him, to be forgiven, to shake off sin. I mean, Paul, in Romans 7, is talking about his wrestling with sin, and he says of himself, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then he goes on in chapter 1 to say, there is no condemnation. So even he had that sensitivity in awareness. And as we grow in holiness, we grow in even increasing awareness of our sin, do we not? You grow in holiness, you chop down a tree, and as you crucify the desires of the flesh, you chop down the tree, and then you see, oh man, there's a huge forest of sin in my life. That doesn't mean you're not a believer. It might just mean you're growing in awareness of sin. One pastor said that oftentimes people struggle with assurance of sin as they sit under strong preaching, preaching of God's word. They see the standard which God calls us to and they go, I don't meet that. Am I a believer? Those are good things to wrestle with, but then what happens is then believers come along and they preach the truth. Man, I fall short of God's standard. But praise God that Christ died for my sin and that he is working in me to change and transform me. I'm not perfect. And I praise God that he keeps showing me his standard so that I keep finding my sin and crucifying because I hate my sin and I want to be like my Savior. 1 John 2:15. And we're jumping all over the place, but just trying to capture the main ones he brings out. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we kind of took, some of you mentioned this earlier. What is an exam question is, are they worldly? Are you pursuing worldliness? Do you live like the world? Do you live one way when you come into church and live another way as soon as you exit the church? Do you talk a certain way when you come in on Sunday mornings? Do you act a certain way, and then as soon as you're outside hanging out with your friends from work or friends from wherever, do you act a different way? Do you live like the world? Next one, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So I'll say the next exam question is, do you love Christ and eagerly await his coming? Because it says here that the children of God want him to appear. We look for his appearing because we will be like him. And that hope purifies us. We look eagerly and expecting to be glorified at his appearing, to be transformed fully and completely away from our sinful flesh, and to be with our Savior. What is the perspective of somebody? What is the perspective in your own heart? If you're examining to find out if you're a true believer or not, if you're looking for assurance of salvation, do you have a worldly, temporary perspective on life, or do you have an eternal perspective? Or Colossians 3, do you set your mind on the things that are above, or are you continually enamored and enraptured by the things that are in the earth? Are you storing up for things here on this earth where moth and rust destroy, or are you storing up treasure in heaven? Do you eagerly anticipate the coming and return of Christ? The next one, 1 John 3, verses 5 through 10. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever, keyword, practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a, keyword, practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So you could say, is the pattern of somebody's life a decreasing sin? Do you see a decrease in sin or a continual, just constant pattern of sin? Or you could turn it around and say, do you see an increasing pattern of obedience? Very similar to what we said already. A lot of overlap. Next one would be 1 John 2:9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Simply put, as we've mentioned, some of you have mentioned already, do you love the brethren? Another spiritual exam question. Do you love serving brothers and sisters? Does your heart rejoice when you're able to be with Christians? Do you desire to use your spiritual gifts for the brethren? Do you pray for others? Do you seek to give good godly counsel, biblical counsel? Do you encourage? Do you exhort? Do you reprove? Do you rebuke? Loving brothers and sisters doesn't always mean just a happy, encouraging time. Loving a brother means doing the hard things and sometimes reproving somebody, rebuking somebody, helping snatch them out of the fire, hating the garment even stained by the flesh. Next one, 1 John 3:22. We're almost out of time. Just got three more here. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Is that the right verse? I think so. Yes, that is the right verse. So, when we talk about asking something from God, we're talking about prayer. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. A test, a spiritual test. When you pray to God, does he answer your prayers? Do you think about that? Do you ever write down maybe your prayers in a journal and then write down later when you notice that God answers it? Or if you don't do that, when you pray, do you remember when God answers it and do you thank him right there on the spot? Thank you, God, for answering that prayer. Thank you for helping me in this situation. Even just recently, when you have a difficult conversation with somebody, maybe you need to confront some sin, and you say, man, before you get into it, God, please help me to be gracious. Help me to be gentle. Help this conversation to go well for your glory. And give me the wisdom on how to handle this. Then you go through the situation. It goes well. Do you immediately afterwards think, at least in your heart, man, God, thank you so much for answering that prayer. Because Scripture tells us over and over again that those who are righteous, those who pray according to God's will, he will answer it. He will grant it. Something to think about, and even in our own lives. Does God answer my prayers? And the next, 1 John chapter 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? How do you know? Is it a mystical, warm, fuzzy feeling? No, it is not. Do you have illumination to God's word? Do you understand it? Does it take root in your heart, in your life? Does it bring about conviction? The Holy Spirit ministers by convicting, John chapter 16. Have you grown in your understanding of Christ, your knowledge of God and theology, and in the application of it? Do you understand who Jesus is and the title that he has as Son of God? Do you understand who the person of Jesus is? That is a work of the Holy Spirit. Do you rejoice in the knowledge of God? That is a work of the Spirit. When you pray, Galatians 4 tells us that when we pray, it is because we have been prompted by the Holy Spirit to pray and talk with God. These are ministries of the Holy Spirit that point to us that he is at work in our hearts. And I would say, in addition to that, 1 John 4, 1-3 piggybacks off this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Discerning between spiritual truth and error. Can you do that? If you are listening to Caleb and you hear their DJ come on and say something unbiblical, do you catch it? Do you sit there in your heart and go, that sounds a little off? That's not the way I understand the Bible to say that. When you hear a Mormon try to share the gospel or a Jehovah's Witness, do you say, there's something not quite right about the way you're describing God? When you're talking to a Roman Catholic coworker and they're sharing to you what they think, why they think they're going to go to heaven, do you sit there and go, that doesn't sound right? Are you able to discern between truth and error? These are 10 I gave you. There could be some others, but these are 10 of the main exam questions that you should be looking in your own heart and in your own life. When we lack assurance, it could be because we're struggling to accept forgiveness. We're tyrannized by emotions and lies. We could feel that we're too bad to be saved. Our conscience might speak against forgiveness, right? Our consciences are designed to make us feel convicted and guilty. So our consciences aren't going to bring us any assurance. It could be a sense of justice, right? What the Bible says is just. That's what I deserve. So why should I get any better? We could lack assurance because we don't comprehend the gospel, the plan of salvation. All right, if you're an Arminian, I struggle to see how you ever have assurance of salvation. If you believe it is up to you to earn and maintain your salvation, I would live in constant fear of losing my salvation. Like John MacArthur said, if I could lose my salvation, I will. I would. We could be looking at a past moment or action in our life for assurance instead of Christ, right? I know I'm saved. I'm confident because I was baptized. I know I'm saved. I'm confident because I've grown up in the church. I know because I threw my pine cone in the fire at church camp 30 years ago, whatever it is. I walked down the aisle, and I said in front of everybody in the church, and I was terrified to do it, but I did it. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for my sin, right? Do we look at the past, or do we look at the present? What do I believe now about Jesus? Am I resting fully and completely in the work of Jesus Christ for sin? And also, we can lack assurance sometimes, as I've mentioned, is increased sensitivity to sin. We remedy the lack of assurance by not crowning the devil king. Don't buy into the lies of Satan. Preach truth to our hearts. That's why it's so important to be in the Word, saturating your mind with the Word, memorizing, storing it up in your heart that you might not sin against God. Preach the truth to your heart. Paul says that in Romans 8:38, which we read last week, "For I am convinced." Paul, how do you know that you're saved? I feel it. I feel warm fuzzies. That's not what he says. I am convinced. How is he convinced? Well, because before Romans chapter 8 came along, Romans chapters 1 through 7 came along, and he laid out the gospel facts that he believed in and trusted in, and therefore could say, I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Is there a war? Is there evidence of war going on in your life against sin? If so, that should bring about assurance. When you pursue Christ in obedience and you see fruit, evidence of fruit in your life, that's what 2 Peter chapter 1, 4 through 11 talks about. We can grow in our knowledge and understanding of our assurance when we see fruit. When we add into our faith virtue and knowledge, so we can continue on down the list. What is the overall trajectory of your life? As Christians, we are like a stock market graph. There's times where we have lows and there's times where we have highs. But the overall trajectory, if you are truly in Christ, is to be more like Christ. I'm getting the signal for time. I better not keep going. So, we are going to end there. We covered it all pretty good, though. There is great benefits and joy to salvation and assurance. When you have it, you have joy. You have confidence and you have conviction to serve and sell yourself completely out for the ministry of Christ. God wants us to have full assurance of salvation. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints helps bring that assurance about the factual objective reality of salvation. And when we examine ourselves and see the evidences of it, we grow in assurance and therefore glorify God as we live our life full of joy, knowing that we are saved. So, with that, let's walk down and sing to the Lord and sit under continued teaching of the Word with joy in our Savior.